through the years, as I have sought to understand in the churches among sisters, what a woman's greatest need is. I'm not a woman myself, but I try to understand it from observation and meeting and speaking to many people. I have come to see that my own understanding is that a woman's greatest need is for security, a feeling of security. What a woman looks for in a husband is for security. Even out in the world, that's the way God made woman, that she finds her security in the assurance that her husband loves her and cares for her. And that basic need is there in all women. It's just like the sexual need is there in man. It doesn't matter whether the person's a believer or an unbeliever. So in the same way, the need for security is there in a woman, whether believer or unbeliever. The reason why out in the world so many women are disappointed is because they're looking for that fulfillment in the wrong place. Now, one of the most important things that Jesus has come to give us is security. That means we find the security in Him. Jesus used many illustrations to give that security even to His disciples. He said to His disciples, "I will not leave you orphans." Orphans are, we can say, the most insecure people in the whole world. I've seen orphans who don't get out of that orphan mentality even when they are 60 years old. I've seen more than one case of children who were brought up in orphanages when they were very small. And from those orphanages, they've gone out to work in the world, and I've seen some of them when they're 60 years old, and you can make out by their behavior that they didn't have proper security in childhood. They have that orphan mentality, which means I see them very suspicious of others. If they see two people talking together, they'll feel, oh, they must be talking about me. That's what I mean by suspicion. And if they are friends with someone, they want to be very possessive in such a way that they don't want that other person to be anybody else's friend. And if they see that other person talking to someone else, they feel so insecure. How can he or she talk to somebody else? That's my friend. It's all the result of this insecurity in childhood, where they never had parental love. And I've observed this, and I've seen how it's very easy for believers to be like this, suspicious, always feeling that someone's got something against me, or they're talking about me behind my back, and wanting an exclusive friendship, not happy to see a friend of mine happy with somebody else. They must be happy only with me. All these things are marks of insecurity. It's a mark of the fact that spiritually such a person is like an orphan, not secure. And as long as we're like that, we're never going to be able to grow spiritually to be the person God wants us to be. So one of the most important things for all sisters is to find security, perfect security in Jesus Christ, perfect security in the love of God, in perfect security in God's personal, intense care for them. Jesus used illustrations like, you see the sparrows. I mean, you know, they're so cheap, but not one of them falls to the ground without your father knowing about it. The reason why Jesus said, use such illustrations is to teach his disciples that to be secure that the father knew every detail of what is happening to them. He told them the hairs of their heads were numbered. And he told them that nobody would be able to touch a hair on your head without your father's permission. All these wonderful promises. He said, look at the flowers in the field. I mean, who clothes them? In a country like Australia, you may not feel that financial insecurity so much, because even if you are without a job, the country takes care of the social security system takes care of you. But in India, there is no social security system. If you're out of a job, you can be out on the street. You won't have a house, you won't have food, your children will starve. And that is when Jesus spoke to his disciples, there was no social security system in Palestine. They were not trusting. At the back of their mind, they didn't feel, well, even if I'm out of a job, it's okay, the government will take care of me. There was no government to take care of them. They had to trust in God. And it's very important that our faith is not in the social security system of our country, but in God. If God is the one who's going to take care of me if I'm thrown out on the street. The psalmist said, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. Let me show you that verse in case you don't know it. Psalm 27 and verse 10. If my father and my mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me up. See, that's the security that the psalmist David had. That it doesn't matter. I mean, if my father and mother forsake me, that means I'm an orphan. He found his security as an orphan in the Lord, and not in his parents, and not in a social security system of the country. I know that the Lord cares for me. I know that he has numbered all the hairs on my head. He knows every detail of everything that's happening to me. You see, I've met many sisters who are very insecure and fearful when they're pregnant. They're expecting a baby. And that's natural in a poor country where sometimes medical facilities are not up to the mark. There's a lot of death in childbirth. And that is the world in which the early Christians lived. The early Christians did not live in a world with first-class medical facilities and hospitals and doctors available everywhere. No. And it was to such a, in such a world that we read a word like this in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. It says here, women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So there we see, again, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing to sisters in the church, you don't have to fear, even when you're expecting a baby. You'll be preserved through that time. And you see, in the previous verse, he was talking about Eve, the woman, verse 14, last part, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. And we know that when the woman fell into transgression in the Garden of Eden, God told the woman that in pain you will bring forth children. And that was a punishment that was given to Eve. And as a result of that, many children die in childbirth. And that was the context in which he immediately goes on to say, but even though God said to Eve that in pain she would bring forth her children, you don't have to fear. God will preserve you in the bearing of children if you continue in faith. You don't have to have a fear about anything in relation to the future. So there are many verses like this that assure a sister you don't have to be afraid, whether it is, you know, being thrown out on the street, you know, the Lord will take me up, this childbirth, you know, God will preserve you. You take another verse like 1 Peter. See, another fear that a lot of sisters have is concerning submission. They're afraid that if we just submit blindly, like the Bible says, be subject to your husbands, like the church is to Christ, what's going to happen? Some husband's going to take advantage of me, of my submission. So, like the orphan, fights for its rights, a woman feels, well, I've got to fight for my rights, otherwise I'll be just treated like a doormat, and all this business of submission that's taught in Scripture just doesn't work in the practical situations of life. And it is to such a situation that Peter writes in 1 Peter 3. He says, first of all, when it says in 1 Peter 3, 1, in the same way. When you read a phrase like that, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husband. Obviously, he's referring back to what is mentioned before. That means in the same way as somebody else did it, you also do it. We know that the example for husbands is to love their wives as Christ loved the church. What about wives? Do they have Christ as an example? They certainly do. Because when it says in the same way, it's going back to Christ. In chapter 2, verse 21, it says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Who, verse 23, when he was reviled, now you think of a wife who's being reviled by her husband or ill-treated by her husband. That's the meaning of in the same way in chapter 3, verse 1. He's going back to the way Jesus was treated by others. So he's telling sisters, if you find you've got a husband who's not treating you right, just think of Jesus, who, it says here, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, and I believe there are lots of wives in the world who suffer at the hand of their husband. And when he was suffering, he never uttered any threat. Why? What did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, Jesus, when he was being beaten and hammered and hit and whipped and the crown of thorns put on his head, he didn't think, well, I wonder if the Father is knowing what's happening to me. Is the Father in heaven watching this soldier, this Roman soldier, slapping me and hitting me and taking that whip with the metal pieces at the end and stripping my back and cutting it open with the whip? Is the Father watching all this? It looks as if he's not watching, because this man's going on with his whip and the Father in heaven doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And it's possible that a sister can suffer at the hands of, an unconverted husband in somewhat of a similar fashion, maybe even physically beaten, and can begin to think, I wonder if my Father in heaven watches all this. I wonder if he knows what's happening here. And that's why it says, think of Jesus. Follow Jesus. In the same way, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He said, Father, I know that you know every detail of what's happening to me right now, and I commit my cause to you. And the Father knew when to put an end to it and fulfill his purpose. Now, when you read that, then you come to chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that means you're talking about a husband who is either an unbeliever or a husband who is a believer but who does not obey God's word. For example, he doesn't care about loving his wife like Christ loved the church. He's disobedient to the word. Or he doesn't obey some other scripture. There may be any number of scriptures he doesn't obey. All such husbands are covered by that. If any of them are disobedient to the word, that you can win them without a word by your behavior. And when they see your pure and respectful behavior. That's amazing. There are very few wives in the world, when you think of the world's population, even among Christians, who have learned to speak respectfully to their husband, consistently and at all times. And if the husband is kind and considerate and respectful, there may be some wives who can manage to be like that. But a wife who just says, well, even if I have a husband who is not obedient to the word, I want to be respectful because God's word tells me to be that. And I want to think of Jesus. I want to think of how he knew that his father was watching the whole thing. It all boils down to whether I have found security in the love of God, whether I believe that God is watching. He's watching. He's not absent. You know, many wives, when they suffer, they become like atheists at that time. I've seen this even among believers. When these wives are not suffering, then they have faith in God. But the moment they start suffering, and particularly suffering unrighteously, many, many Christian wives become like atheists. What do I mean they become like atheists? They act exactly as if there were no God in the universe. They begin to act as if there's no God. No, there can't be a God. Nobody's watching what's happening to me. Nobody's watching the way I'm being treated by my husband right now. It's so unrighteous. And no, there's no God in heaven. Well, if there's no God in heaven, then of course I have to only encourage you to stand up for your rights and fight back and hit back. Definitely, that's the only thing to do in a world of violence, if there's no God. And that's what I mean by being an atheist. I act as if there's no God. And there are many, many, many believers who in many, many, many situations act exactly as if there is no God, that the promises of the Bible don't work. So we can say that such people, their faith is only in the meeting. But when the Bible speaks of the trial of their faith, the trial of our faith is not in the meeting. For example, now in a meeting like this, your faith is not being tried. And it's very easy to sit in a meeting like this and to fool ourselves that we've got fantastic faith. But it's like a child, you know, sitting in a class in school and thinking, oh yeah, I've understood that topic very well. I know it thoroughly. But tomorrow is the examination and that girl gets 5 out of 100. That means she really knew nothing. But I think she was quite sincere the previous day when she thought she knew everything. The thing is, she didn't know. And lots of believers are like that. They sit in the meeting and they listen and say, they nod their heads and say, oh yeah, I know that very well. So well that I can even explain it to somebody else. But then the next week some trial comes along and they discover they have no faith at all. They act like atheists. They act as if God doesn't know what's happening. As if God's not watching. As if God doesn't even, is not able to stop that trial. That even though there's a promise in Scripture which says God will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability, they don't feel that God has got that ability to control that trial. And so, he goes on here to speak to wives and says, he's speaking now about adornment. That's not his main subject. Throughout the ages, all women have wanted to adorn themselves because all women want to look attractive. Well, he says, don't let your adornment be external. Braiding the hair and wearing gold and putting on expensive clothes. Do you know what the real adornment is, he says? The real adornment that any sister should have is that hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality. Why does he mention imperishable quality? All adornment is basically because a woman wants to look attractive. When she's old, she still wants to look young. If she's 50, she wants to look as if she's 20. And so she does things to her hair and puts all sorts of things on her face to appear as though she's still young, when she's actually quite old. And so it's that thought that Peter is taking up through the Holy Spirit and saying, do you really want to look young? Do you really want to be young? Well, here is something which is imperishable. It's not like your face where the wrinkles will come, and a time will come when you won't be able to hide the wrinkles with any amount of makeup and everything else. But here is something we can say where the wrinkles will never come. An imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, I'm not saying that men shouldn't have a gentle and quiet spirit. I've always looked at it like this, that if it's precious in the sight of God, it must be precious for men too. I believe that I should have a gentle and a quiet spirit. Jesus said, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus is very gentle and humble. But here it's particularly written for sisters, saying, concentrate on this. This is that ageless beauty that a sister can have even when she's got wrinkles on her face and her hair is white. This ageless beauty that God appreciates so much is that gentle, quiet spirit. Very often when we speak forth with our tongue sharply, we can control our tongue. But that's if I make my life's ambition just to control my tongue, I'll always have to be on my guard. But if I work on my spirit, I'll find my spirit automatically controls my tongue. Very often people are working on their tongue. They say, oh, I shouldn't say a bad word or get angry. But very often that can be just to impress people. That, oh, I'm a calm, easygoing type of person. But it's far better to work on our spirit that it's not boiling inside. You see, if it's not boiling inside me, there's absolutely no danger of anything coming forth from the tongue. So, the control of the tongue does not begin in the tongue. It begins in the spirit. And if I make sure there's no boiling there, I don't even have to worry about the tongue. All I need to do is watch my spirit. In fact, he doesn't say a gentle and a quiet tongue. No, he says a spirit. A gentle and a quiet spirit. And when that spirit is gentle and quiet, that means part of gentleness is to accept ill treatment. And to say, Lord, I commit that to you, like it says in chapter 2:23. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Part of the gentleness of Jesus was the fact that when people ill-treated him, he just committed that quietly to his Father. So, well, Father, you know that what's happening to me right now. You know I've not done anything wrong, but yet I'm being treated like this. I'm being misunderstood. I'm being falsely accused. I won't say anything. I just commit that to you. You know, that is, it says here, it's so precious in the sight of God. And yet, I wonder how many sisters have really worked on their salvation to say, Lord, I want to be like that. You know, it's a tremendous honor to be misunderstood. Many people can't bear misunderstanding. If somebody misunderstands them, they do everything possible to justify themselves and to prove things are not like that and this. And it's endless. Their explanations to try and justify themselves. And yet Jesus, it says, he just kept quiet. He just left it with the Father. Now, I'm not, you know, you can take a word like this and misunderstand it, misrepresent it, in the sense that if you find between you and another sister a misunderstanding that caused a little separation, by all means you should go and clear it. So don't misunderstand what I said about misunderstanding. What I mean is that there I find that another person's got a bad attitude, no matter what I say, it'll be just going to, it's just like throwing a ball against the wall, it just comes back. In such a case, just keep quiet. You know, I often find in the case of Jesus that he would take great pains to explain things to his disciples, but he never wasted time explaining anything to the Pharisees. He used to just leave them alone. The Roman soldiers or the priests or Pharisees said anything, yeah, you can believe what you like. But if the disciples, if they misunderstood something, he would take so much time to tell them, for example, when they were seeking who was the greatest, he took so much time to call the child and explain to them, this is how it must be among you. So I find also that I need to distinguish whether this misunderstanding has come up between me and another person who is a disciple or one who is a parent, one who is just not interested. If it's a person who is just against me, then I just leave it. But if it's a brother in the church, in your case a sister in the church who is from a little distance something, I think we should do everything to build fellowship there. So I hope that's just a clarification. But it goes on to say here in chapter 3 in verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Again, he's speaking about being submissive. That comes twice. First in verse 1, be submissive to your own husband. And he says, even in olden times, long before the New Testament was written, long before there was a clear-cut command, you know, in the Old Testament, there was no clear-cut command saying, wives, be submissive to your husband. That's a New Testament command. But here he's saying, even before there was a command like that, the really godly women, verse 5, used to submit to their husbands even without a command. So just imagine, he says, if those godly women in the Old Testament could submit to their husbands without a command, how much more you should do it when in the New Testament there's a specific command to do it. And he says, I'll give you an example. In verse 6, he says, Sarah, she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And I've often thought about Sarah. I don't think people have appreciated her sufficiently. How would you feel if one day, when your husband was 75 years old and you were 65, one day your husband says, well, let's pack up, we're going. He's never discussed this with you. Let's pack up everything, we're moving, and you ask him, well, where are we moving to? He says, I don't know where we're moving to, but we're just moving. Everything. We're not going to come back. No, we're never going to come back here. Say goodbye to all your relatives. And you say, well, at least you could have shared this with me. No, she just obeyed. It wasn't easy. We don't read anywhere in the Old Testament that God spoke to Sarah and said to her, okay, you've got to leave this land and come to a land that I'll show you. He only spoke to her husband. And she just obeyed and followed. And if she hadn't followed, we would never have heard of her. She trusted and she followed. One morning when Abraham was going to take Isaac to go and kill him, the previous night, God never said anything to Sarah. He just told Abraham, take your son tomorrow morning and go. Next morning, Sarah finds Abraham and Isaac packing out. He never knew anything about it. Here he's going off with my son. Okay. I accept it. You know, these things are not mentioned about Sarah in the Old Testament, but you're wise and you can understand when you read those passages how it wouldn't have been easy for her to follow a vision, a call that her husband had, which she had to just follow along. It wasn't easy. But it says here, Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord, and you have become her children. if you do what is right. And then it says here, this little phrase, that's what I was really wanting to come to here. Without being frightened by any fear. Why does he put that in there? Without being frightened by any fear. Because even as you're listening, all types of fears may come into your heart and say, boy, if we carry on like this, where will we end up? Holy Spirit says, you don't have to fear. As long as you obey Scripture, you can be absolutely sure that God will watch over you. And if you seek to honor Him, He will honor you. And the most godly women through history, the people who have accomplished something for God, were those who learned to know God through submitting to very, very difficult circumstances. I remember the first time I read the autobiography of Madame Guyon. She was this lady in France who lived more than 350 years ago, or around over 300 years ago. I don't know other people who lived in France 300 years ago, but I know of Madame Guyon, and I don't think we ever have known about her. She wasn't a great preacher or any such thing, but she was a woman who really knew God. And she came to know God not through going to Bible school. You don't come to know God through Bible schools. She came to know God through difficult circumstances that God took her through in her personal life. She was married into a situation where she had to live in her husband's house with her mother-in-law, and the whole house was dominated by the husband and the mother-in-law, and she was just like a slave there. And on top of that, it was a wealthy family, and they had a servant woman, a maid. And the servant woman was also against Madame Guyon. So she had three people ganged up against her in the house. Her mother-in-law. Her husband loved her, but her husband used to believe the false stories that the servant woman would say about his wife. Amazing. I've never heard of anyone in my life who's gone through this type of situation. Imagine if you had a husband and you lived with your mother-in-law who dominated the house. And on top of that, you had a servant woman who go and sneaked on you to your husband. And your husband believed the servant woman. But Madame Guyon believed she was no orphan. She believed that she had a father in heaven. She believed that God knew everything of what was happening. And she accepted it. And she said, Lord, this is the cross you have given me. I didn't choose it. You arranged that circumstance for me. She married her husband. She didn't know a mother-in-law and servant would also be thrown in the bargain. And she accepted it, submitted to it, and she became a woman of God. What her husband's name is, I don't know. What her mother-in-law's name is, I don't know. What that servant woman's name is, I don't know. Probably all three are in hell. I don't know where they are. But this woman who went through all this, she became a woman of God. And she became such a woman of God that she influenced people for 300 years. See, when God can find one person like that, it doesn't matter whether it's a man or a woman. God makes sure that her influence is like rivers, you know, flow, blessing people for hundreds of years. And what great thing did she do? She never did a miracle. She never raised any dead person. She never healed any sick person. All she did in her life was submit. Whatever happened, in sickness she submitted, in trials she submitted, and she said, I just want to pick up the cross. And the more she embraced the cross, which meant death to her self-will. She had a flesh just like you and me, a sense of her own rights, wanting to stand up and fight for herself. All that died. And I tell you, I don't think in my whole life I've read of a more amazing woman than her. And I'm not surprised that God preserved the testimony of that woman for 300 years. And so many other, I'm sure there were many other good women in the history of the world, but the other women, God,
they
did a little bit of good, but this one was outstanding. And what was outstanding about her? No great sermons, but no great healing, but just that she accepted the cross. And what's come home to me from her life is that it is so precious in the sight of God. It's like gold. You know, God preserves, you know, like we would preserve gold in our house and not old newspapers. And there are certain children of God who are very, very precious to Him because they've been purified like gold. Some others are like old newspapers. But some of God's children are like gold because they've gone through the fire. They've submitted. They've been gentle. And this matter of not being frightened by any fear. See, God knew when, how much she could bear. And a time came when her situation changed. When those people in her, I think even her husband died. And there was a time where God said, okay, she can't bear any more than that. That's it. And the people who oppressed her left her and died. And then she had some other trials where she was locked up in prison for not submitting to the Roman Catholic teaching. And she would sit there and praise the Lord. She said, they can imprison my body, they can't imprison my soul. My soul's like a bird, she used to say. You can't lock it up anywhere. It's always flying out there. She was so supremely happy, but God took her step by step to deeper lessons of fellowship with God. Now, I say that there is an outstanding example that God has given of a sister who wasn't a great preacher and never did great things as the world considers, that she didn't travel the world or any such thing. But she had a knowledge of God as a loving father who cared and who knew about everything in her life. Well, like the Holy Spirit takes the example of Sarah, it's only in the same way I take the example of Madame Guyon, another very godly lady who submitted to Sarah, at least had a godly husband who understood, didn't harass her. Madame Guyon's situation was worse. But then, of course, Madame Guyon had more than Sarah because Madame Guyon had the Holy Spirit and had Jesus and God's Word, which Sarah never had. So, which we have. We have God's Word, we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got Jesus, we've got fellowship. And we don't have to be frightened, like it says in verse 6, with any fear. We don't have to be afraid that if I submit like this, it'll go too far. Things will become too much. You know, we all, I believe that not only sisters, many brothers have that fear. But since sisters are called more to submit, it's the one who submits who always has the fear, you see. In a home. I've often asked this question to brothers and sisters who are married. I say, who do you think has the easier time at home? Is it the husband or the wife? The husband is the head of the home. He can say, this is the way we're going, this is what we're going to do, and the wife has to submit. And it looks as if, when we read it like that, that surely the wife has a more difficult time because the husband can just do what he likes. Wife has to submit. But I say it's not true. You know that it's so easy for a wife because there's a sense in which he never has to find God's will for anything. She has to just do what her husband says. And I know in my life, so often, I've been confused because I have to take a decision for the family concerning God's will. A decision concerning the children. A decision, and when they go to school, there are so many decisions to be taken. When they finish school, so many other decisions to be taken. Then some problem crops up. Some other decision has to be taken. All the time, particularly with our children, we're having to take so many decisions. Shall we permit them to do this? Shall we permit them to do that? Shall we allow this? And we want our children to grow up in a God-fearing way. What type of dress shall we allow them to wear? Where shall we allow them to go? Can we allow them to play with these people or those people? Life's full of decisions. And I say, it's so easy for a wife. She doesn't have to take any decisions. She just has to say, well, ask her husband, I'll do what you tell me. But the husband has to rack his mind and say, what shall I do, Lord? And I've come to the conclusion, it's much easier to be a wife. It's so difficult for your husband to take that decision, because even after you've taken the decision, you still don't know whether it's the right one or not, and you rack your mind, you lie awake at night saying, Lord, is that the right thing to do? It's so easy when you have to just submit. I thought of that even as an elder in a church. People can think, oh, it's a wonderful thing to be an elder in a church, to just sort of tell everybody what to do and to run the show. And it's not that easy. If you're not a God-fearing person, I suppose it's like that. But when you're a God-fearing person, I've known in the last 20 years how much of heaviness of heart it brings when you know you have to take certain decisions and you don't want the church to go even slightly astray, and sometimes you have to take difficult decisions. Sometimes you have to tell people certain things, rebuke people, correct them, and so many, many, many things. It's not easy to be an elder. It's far easier to be just a brother or a sister in the church and just do what the elder does. I tell you, the position of submission is extremely easy when you come to think of it, because you don't have a responsibility. It's far more difficult to have responsibility. So, I believe that what we need to remember is that don't think that your position as a sister, as a wife, is a very difficult one. No, it's actually the easier of the two. It'd be a far bigger headache to you if you had to take the decision and the responsibility to be the head of the house. And God hasn't equipped a woman to be the head of the house. And when she takes decisions as a head, she's going to bring confusion. And that's the lesson we read in the opening pages of the Bible, that the first woman whom God created took the most important decision that any woman ever took in her whole life and brought confusion into the whole world ever since. She took a decision without consulting her husband. When Satan came to her, all she need to have said is, well, just a minute, God's given me a head, let me just consult him, and then we'll continue this discussion. What a difference it would have been if he had just said that, I'd like to consult my head and then take a decision. But she didn't say that. She took a decision and then made her husband also follow her decision. And that's the origin of sin in the world. And that's written in the opening pages of Scripture to teach us that God never created even the first woman. And do you know the first woman was far more capable than any of you? Because she was not defiled by sin. All of you sisters are defiled by sin. But Eve was not. She was perfectly pure, straight from God's hand. Her mind was far more clear than yours. Her thinking was absolutely clear. Think of a woman who's the first woman, just created straight from God's hand, without any sickness, without any mental, deviation, pure, without sin. What clear thinking there must have been. With all that clear thinking, she was still not capable of taking a right decision. If you can remember that, then you'll realize how blessed it is to have a husband. And 1 Peter 3 says, even if it's disobedient to the word, never mind that. Even if he's disobedient to the word, just leave it in God's hand. God can handle that. He can take care of that. He can make sure it doesn't go too far. And through it all, bring sanctification into your life. And finally, like it says there, without a word, you'll be able to win him. And
You don't have to be frightened by any fear. No. If he asks you to tell a lie, say no. But if he tells you don't go to the meeting today because he wants you to do something at home, listen to him. Stay at home. Be good to him. Win his heart. There's no word in Scripture which says go to the meeting today. So we need to be careful that, because I've seen sometimes sisters who are just stubborn and try to defend their stubbornness by saying, well, I'm obeying God. I'm standing up for the truth. Sometimes you may not realize how stubborn you are, how unbroken you are, how much you may be lacking in a gentle and a quiet spirit. I believe it's a horrible thing to be a strong, unbroken sister. That is ugly in God's eyes. And sometimes many who are strong and unbroken like that don't realize how ugly and repulsive they are in God's eyes, even though they may be physically so attractive and gentle. There's an unbrokenness. There's an unwillingness to just submit. And this particularly comes out in areas which are not so clearly, I mean, we're not, as I said, we're not talking about clear-cut areas like bowing down to idols or telling lies or cheating. I'm not talking about, but areas which are sort of borderline, shady areas, which, you know, where a sister can be stubborn and say, this is the way. And that shows an unbroken spirit. I think of that example of the woman in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. There was this woman who brought an alabaster vial of costly perfume, verse 3, Mark 14, verse 3, and broke it and poured it over Jesus' head. And of course, there was some to criticize her. And Jesus said, let her alone, verse 6, why do you bother her? She's done a good deed. I believe that what she did was symbolic. That brokenness, breaking the alabaster vial. Jesus was emphasizing there that brokenness released the perfume. You know, a bottle can be full of perfume and nobody gets the scent of it till the bottle is broken. So, she had to break that vial. And then the whole house is filled with the odor of that perfume. And then Jesus said something. It's very interesting. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Do you remember how after Jesus was buried, the next day was the Sabbath, so nobody could go there. And on the first day of the week, certain women went with spices to perfume the body. And did they get a chance? No. The only woman who could anoint Jesus for burial was the one who did it beforehand, this woman here. She got that chance and she did it. There is a time when you can do something for the Lord. If you don't do it then, you may not get that chance later on. That's what we learned here. If when you have an opportunity to be broken and to submit, you don't, you may not get that opportunity later on. Well, because she did it then, and it was just a few days before her crucifixion, she said, she's anointed my body beforehand for the burial. That means the ones who come later won't get a chance, but before I died itself, she's perfumed me for my burial. And then Jesus said, verse 9, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, now for 2,000 years, what this woman did will be spoken in memory of her. See, God takes a little incident that a woman does and spreads that story around the world to bless other people. God has ways of doing that. And what was essentially that she broke the alabaster vial and let the perfume spread. And the spiritual message there is, if you allow God to break that stubbornness and that strength, that human strength in you, which where you think you're standing for the Lord, and let God break you, humble you, there can come forth a perfume of Christ-likeness and gentleness and humility, which can bless the house, we can say, of the church, the body of Christ. The whole body of Christ can be blessed by the perfume of a sister who sits in a church with a humble, broken, quiet spirit. And particularly in a day like ours, where, generally speaking, women are so assertive and aggressive and want to be equal and question everything and are so stubborn out in the world, we can say that's a picture of increasing darkness. In the midst of this increasing darkness, God wants, even in Perth and in every part of the world, sisters who manifest that spirit. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, we wonder why the Holy Spirit introduces this matter of the angels here. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10, it says, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Paul is speaking about head covering here, and he brings in the matter of the angels. Why does he bring in the matter of the angels? What have the angels got to do with all this? And I think that's referring to the fact that way back in the beginning, sin came in the midst of the angels through rebellion and stubbornness. And Paul is saying here that sisters in the church are being watched by these angels. And these rebellious angels, they are demons now. They are sort of seeking to make contact with people who've got a similar spirit of rebellion and stubbornness. So he says even a simple thing like a head covering is just a symbol of authority and submission. And he's a thing of the angels. And there's a warning there for sisters. Remember that sin came into the world by a rebellion against authority. So if God has placed an authority over you, whether it's your husband or an elder in a church, remember that and submit. Submit to that authority, and God will take care of whatever the consequences are. You don't have to be afraid when you submit. There's danger when you rebel. So I believe that God wants, in the midst of this perverted, crooked generation, lights that shine. It's Christ-like because Jesus submitted. To whom did Jesus submit? Jesus submitted to his Father, first of all. But that's easy. It's easy for any sisters to say, well, I have no problem submitting to God. I'm willing to submit to God all through my life. But it wasn't only to the Father that Jesus submitted. He submitted to Joseph and Mary for 30 years. Who were imperfect. And he submitted to human beings, to imperfect human beings. That's more difficult. The submission of Jesus to his Father was very easy. You know that. None of you have a problem submitting to God. Your problem is submitting to imperfect human beings. But it says Jesus was tempted like us. Jesus would not ask you to submit to imperfect human beings if he himself had not demonstrated submitting to imperfect human beings like Joseph and Mary. He submitted. I don't think that Joseph and Mary always said the right thing, just like we parents. We parents know, despite our best efforts, sometimes we've made mistakes with our children. And I'm sure Joseph and Mary, who lived under the old covenant, must have made lots of mistakes. We shouldn't have this Roman Catholic idea that Joseph and Mary were perfect. That's a lot of garbage. Joseph and Mary were not perfect. They were more imperfect than you and me. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the New Testament. How could they be perfect? Far from it. They were old covenant people. Very, very imperfect. And I'm sure they quarreled with each other. I mean, if New Testament husbands and wives quarrel with each other, you think Joseph and Mary didn't? I'm not a Roman Catholic. I don't have any such illusions of Joseph and Mary being perfect. They were thoroughly imperfect. They quarreled with each other just like any other old covenant husband and wife. And to such an imperfect Joseph and Mary, the Father said to Jesus, to the perfect Jesus, submit. Why? Because he had to be an example for us. An example in what? An example in submission. How did sin come into the world? Through rebellion. How did salvation come into the world? Through submission. The opposite of rebellion. So that's why it says here, be careful of the angels. Think of the angels, the symbol of authority, because of the angels. And says sin came to the world through this spirit of rebellion. Be careful that spirit of rebelling against any authority God has placed over you ever comes into you. You know, if you submit to an authority, even where you don't understand, you see, submission is not tested where I agree with and I understand. You know, some sisters can say, well, I'll submit when I agree, when I understand. Okay, let's assume that's the right way. Now, such a sister has a little child, and she tells her three-year-old daughter, do this. And the daughter says, well, I'll do that when I agree with you, Mom, when I understand it fully. Then I'll submit. What's going to happen? It's going to be absolute confusion and chaos in the house. That's not the type of submission that the Bible teaches children. So we find this sister demands from her children a submission, even if they don't understand. But herself will submit to her husband or to the elders in the church only when she does understand. There's an inconsistency there. She is not consistent. And we have to be careful that if I believe, if you believe that you must submit to your husband or to the elders in the church only where you can understand, then you must give the same freedom to your children also to submit to you only when they understand and agree with you. Otherwise, give them freedom to disobey. But we know that that is not the type of submission that God has taught. Jesus, just it says in Luke chapter 2, the last verse, he was subject to them. Whether they were right or wrong, he left that in God's hands. He just subjected himself to them. And for 30 years he lived like that. Till the time came when he moved out into his ministry. And that is the first time that he turned around to his mother in Cana and said, what have I to do with you, Lord? Now he was into his ministry. But it's just like children, you know. We expect our children to submit to us as long as in their home. Well, then one day they get married and set up their own home. Then, of course, they don't have to listen to us anymore. And then they are to be on their own. So that's how Jesus was in Cana. Then he was moving out into his own ministry. But until then, he submitted. And so we see that our submission is not tested when we can agree and we can understand. We shouldn't sin. Definitely we shouldn't sin. But otherwise, God is tremendously pleased when he sees a heart that is broken, that says, well, Lord, I submit to my husband in this area where maybe I can't fully agree with him. I'm not saying we shouldn't express our views. By all means, express your views. I would say it's like this. Supposing a husband says, we're going to do this, and you have another opinion on that, by all means, express your opinion. But then having done that, we say, okay, now the decision is yours. I'll express my opinion. We're not like slaves that can't express our opinion. We express our opinion, and we say, well, now the decision is yours. That's how I believe submission in a church also is. I say, when I go to a church, I've told people if I were to go to a church and there were things there that I couldn't quite see eye to eye with, not sinful things, but certain other things. But if I found that there was a church that was really seeking to follow the Lord and honor God, I would say, I'd like to be a father of the church. And certain other things which I can't agree with, I'll still submit, because it's not sinful. But I'll do what honors God here. I'll submit to the elders. I believe if you take that position in your home and in the church, it'll go exceptionally well with you, because it's a sign of a will that is broken and that's not stubborn. It's like the alabaster vial that's been crushed and broken, and the perfume fills the house. We don't realize how much we destroy God's work by being righteous and stubborn. I've seen lots of sisters who are so upright, so good, so hospitable, and so stubborn. So I believe there's something that we can learn from the example of this woman whose story, Jesus said, is going to be spoken all over the world.